Second Epistle of John, verse 1, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and in love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and who doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and to talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. It's a teeny tiny epistle. There are 21 epistles in the New Testament. 17 of them are longer, 4 are really small. I guess if you call the 17 letters, you would call these postcards. Jude is probably the longest of the postcards. Filet mignon is small. And I haven't had breakfast yet. And 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest of all the New Testament epistles. 2nd John is the shortest, less than 300 words in the Greek. So what, you ask? The author is John the Apostle, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons why we know that to be true. He's John the Apostle, brother of James, son of Zebedee, who ran a fishing business. James and John worked it with him. John, probably the youngest of Jesus' disciples, presumably was a teenager when he walked with Jesus. We know him as the apostle of love, and you might even pick up some of that just from what we've looked at here. He mentions love so many times. He also mentions truth many times, which is an interesting thing. There's a balance that has to be kept in our walk, and John is talking about that. Certainly, as you read 1 John, he talks a great deal about love, but don't get the wrong impression about John. I often wonder what John would have to say to some of the artists who have portrayed him as this emaciated waif of a guy. I don't think he was like that at all. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder for a reason. I think today they would be biker dudes. They were pretty tough guys. You know, there's no doubt that the Lord changed them, that his spirit changed them. But he writes a very important message in these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the false teachers that were going around in those days, and we spent a lot of time in Jude going over this, so I'm not really going to go into the detail about it today. And in our study in 1 John, we've been talking about this Gnosticism, this philosophy that was very prevalent in the first century. And while it was a very prevalent ancient philosophy, don't think that because it was ancient, it died with the ancients. It didn't die with the ancients. It's still very much a contemporary philosophy as well. There's an old saying, it's true, that the new age that everybody talks about is just the same as the old age. It's just repackaged a little bit. And the same thing true with Gnosticism, and it affects the way that Christians think as well as the way the rest of the world thinks. So he is talking about the false teachers here when he talks about the deceivers, the antichrist. In these first three verses, he talks about the person he's addressing is this dear lady, the chosen lady. And you can read the commentaries and get different opinions. There are three basic ideas about who this lady is. Some people think that she's a lady, you know, a prominent woman in one of the fellowships, somewhere probably in the province of Asia. We don't know. I mean, God knows. John knew. whoever the recipient was knew. Some people think that the chosen lady is a euphemism for a particular fellowship, a particular church, because very often, you know, that's the way the church is referred to. And Bride of Christ, you know, referred to in feminine terms. Guys don't have to get upset about that. But, you know, we have a tendency to do that with some things. So it could be. It's a little troubling, though, when you start to talk about the children of the chosen lady, because believers aren't children of the church, they're children of God, right? So what does that mean? Some people actually think, and I think there's some interesting possibility here, don't know, kind of doesn't matter to us, but I just want to throw it out so you have something to chew on, that this could actually be Mary that he's addressing. If you remember, Jesus committed Mary to John's care there at the cross. And so John had responsibility for her until she died. If that's true, John is the youngest of the apostles. By the time he's writing this, he's probably, we'll call it 80, 75 to 80 years old. Mary's got to be pushing on here. So, you know, I would think that Mary's, you know, getting upward of 100 years old, which is really old in those days. So, I mean, it's quite an accomplishment today, but it was really old back in the first century. So, who knows? You know, God does. We don't have to worry about that too much. I do like this. He says in 2 John, verse 4, and he says in 3 John, verse 4, there's a minor difference, but he says, right here, verse 4, he says, it's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. He says over in 3 John, same verse, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I like that. The whole idea of whether they're literal children or, you know, but believers in any case, walking in the truth. And, you know, as parents, those of us who are, you know, we understand what a joy it is when our children walk in the truth, what that means for our children to walk in the truth. And it takes work. I know that, you know, when our children were young, it seemed like hard work to, you know, to watch over our kids and all that. I think I told the story once before about, you know, complaining. It was right after John was born. He was a bit of a handful in more ways than one. And I remember being asked by Richard Julie Timmons, you know, so how's everything going? You know, Kristen is like, you know, 22 months at that point, something like that. And he was a couple of months. And we said, oh, man, you know, this is a lot of work. And they basically said, you know, you have no idea what you're talking about. You just wait till your kids are teenagers. You're going to find out what work is really all about, you know. And I thought they were yanking my chain. And then I found out they were really right. I mean, you know, when the kids are young, yeah, you got a lot of things to deal with, a lot of issues. But then they start reasoning. You actually teach them how to reason. And they reason back at you. They use your logic back at you sometimes. And then I started to understand why my mother used to say, because I said so. You know, that's why. Now, shut up. That's not a reason I'd say, you know. But my father didn't do that stuff, but my mother would do that stuff. You know, smack. And that was free. I just threw that out. It had nothing to do with anything. But, you know, and as a pastor, I have found over these last 11 years that there is a similar joy. It's different, of course, because, you know, we're not talking about someone who's your blood, per se, but someone who shares the same blood, Jesus Christ, and the same spirit as you watch them grow in the Lord, that it gives us great joy to watch believers growing in Christ, walking with the Lord, walking in truth. And it breaks our heart to see, whether it's our own children, that's a great heartbreak if you've experienced it, to watch your children walk away from the Lord, at least for a time, sometimes for a long time. But in the church, to see people who've been walking with the Lord for a long time and then for some reason to walk away. He says, it gives me great joy to see this. And he says here, as you go into these next few verses, verses 4 through 6, that there has to be a balance between love and truth. You know, we could spend a lot of time on all of these things. Truth is a very interesting question. I think many of us will resonate sometimes when we hear Pilate say, you know, what is truth? Well, it was really a cynical question that he was asking. But many of us ask that same question, well, what is truth? Some people say, well, truth is when the word and the deed are one. And that's a little clumsy, a little arcane to work through, but okay, that could work out. You know, Jesus, I think we could just sort of leave it, you know, with Jesus, because he was fairly comprehensive with a very short statement. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. We find the truth as we walk in him. There are many things that we become very interested in, depending upon how we're wired, how we're trained, how we're educated, how we were raised. We become interested in lots of different things. It could be the graphic arts. It can be musical arts. It can be literature. It can be sports, all sorts of things. And we can find our truth, I guess I'd call it the small t there, you know, we can find our truth in those areas or our truths in those areas. But the truth that matters is only found in Jesus Christ. There's an old saying, it's true, you know, or reliable, how's that? That which is true is not new, and that which is new is not true. Because, you know, only what we find in God's word is true. He is the source of all truth. Everything else, if it is true, then it agrees with what God's word says. It's not new. It's been there all along. And if it's a new idea, but it doesn't agree with God's word, it can't be true. We have to measure everything in life against God's word. And while probably most of us in this room would agree with that statement, in practice, that's where the rubber starts to meet the road, and we find ourselves confused often, because there's a lot that seems compelling or convincing in the world, but it's not true. We talk about love because, you know, sometimes, and I think this happens a lot in the modern church, and it happens here, where people get tired of hearing about doctrine. Well, this doctrine, we just need to love one another. You can't love real love without the truth. You know, this truth by itself, I think Warren Wiersbe said this, and I like this, pithy comment. Truth without love is brutality. If it's just the truth, we can really be hurting people as we speak it. Love without the truth is hypocrisy. They have to be firmly fixed together. There has to be balance between the two as we walk on. And John's saying that there has to be both. There has to be loving and love in the truth, and the truth in love. And we can find that theme throughout the scripture. But let's get down to what I think is the meat and potatoes of this passage. Four verses, four or five, depending upon how you want to look at it. And it begins in verse 7, and he says that we need, first of all, to beware of false teaching, false teachers. Now then, in those days, again, the false teachers, many of them were Gnostics, or the Judaizers. You know, while the Gnostics were teaching in many ways liberality, you can do whatever you want, quote-unquote, in the name of Christ, because God's compelled or responsible to forgive our sins. We can do anything that we want to. There were the Judaizers who were the legalists and were saying that you can't even call yourself a Christian if you're not following the law, if you're not if men haven't been circumcised, and if you're not following the dietary rules and 613 law of Moses and that sort of thing. There were a lot of deceptive ideas and teaching back in those days. And the thing is that I suspect that it hasn't, you know, the number of teachers or the number of ideas that are being taught that are false today is not less by any means than it was back then. Gnosticism still pervades all things, or so many false ideas. And the thing is that for us as believers, if we were to talk about Islam, we're talking about Hinduism, we're talking about Buddhism, we could pretty well figure that one out pretty quickly. We could find the difference between the truth in Jesus Christ versus in Hinduism or in Islam. That's true. But when we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses or we talk about Mormons, and I'm just picking them because they're examples that we all understand, it becomes harder for us to see the differences because they name the name of Jesus, and they claim the name of Jesus. And yet they don't believe what John has said here. Look at it closely. He says in verse 7, many deceivers who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. They're deceivers. the Antichrist. And by the way, real quickly, that word Antichrist is a we don't expect to find that here, because when we think of the Antichrist, definite article, the Antichrist, we think of the great world leader who's going to come and rule the earth someday during the tribulation period, almost like Satan incarnate type of thing. Well, John is the one, he's the only guy who uses the word Antichrist in the New Testament. And he never uses it, by the way, in the book of Revelation. He says in 1 John that the Antichrist is in the world, but then he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. He says many Antichrists. Anti, we use that prefix to mean against. So, yeah, certainly the Antichrist is against Christ. But it comes from the Greek. The Latin equivalent of that prefix would be vicar, V-I-C-A-R, we would spell it. And it basically means in place of. So, yeah, this one is against Christ, no doubt. But it literally means in place of. We get the word vicarious. Means, you know, we talk about the vicarious suffering of Christ, that Jesus Christ came and died in my place, right? So in place of me, instead of me, he suffered and died. Instead of me, he took God's wrath for me. It gets a little creepy, and if you come from a Catholic background, I'm just saying this is the way it is. When we talk about the vicar of Christ, who's the Pope, that gets a little creepy to think about what that really means. He's in place of Christ. And he says that anybody, John says, anybody who brings these false messages is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And so there are people, whether we're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and there's others, but again, just because those are common examples for us, or identifiable examples, they don't, neither one of them recognize that Jesus is God who came in the flesh and who suffered and died in our place. They have a different doctrine. They have a different truth from that. And he's going to say later on, and we'll get to that, don't even invite them into your home. And there are other things that are going on in our world today and in Christianity. Now, again, the reason I bring up Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons is that because many of us aren't familiar, and there's kind of like no excuse for being unfamiliar, it's easy enough to get the information. You can read books. We have charts available. You can go online and find the differences between biblical Christianity and Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are other things that many people like, and I don't, you know, I may get some email for this, but you know, there are ideas that are going around in our society and in a lot of big organizations that many of us like or have been a part of maybe in the past. The idea of contemplative prayer or contemplative prayer, however, I never know how to pronounce that word, which is basically repackaged meditation. It's just a different form of Eastern mysticism with a Christian wrapping on it. A lot of these ideas are that. They start with a wrong idea and then repackage it and put a Christian wrapper and sell it to the Christian community, and Christians now begin to practice these things. I know I'm touching the glory with this, but Christian yoga. It's an oxymoron because it's still yoga no matter how you look at it. It's still yoga, even though the person who's practicing will say, well, but my object is different. You know, my focal point is different. It's still yoga. It's taken from Eastern mysticism. It's a dangerous thing to be a part of. You know, Paul will say that in 1 Timothy 4, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in the last days some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. He says over in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside instead to myths. So to listen to those things that their itching ears want to hear. There's a lot of ear scratching that's going on in modern Christianity, I'll say, you know, contemporary or modern Christianity that is slightly off, and we always need to be careful of that because we have to balance these things. Truth and love have to be balanced. But there's a lot going on that is askew from biblical Christianity, but it feels good. It seems okay. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it. And it doesn't mean that a person's going to lose their salvation, go to hell. That's not the point. The point is that it's not beneficial. You know, he'll say here, as he goes into verse 8, he says, watch out. You know, the first, in verse 7, he's saying, be aware. We need to be aware. He's not just saying that elders and pastors need to be aware. He's saying that all believers need to be aware of the deceivers, the antichrists, the false teachers who are out there. They look good, but they say things that aren't true. And those can be things even like the Word Faith movement and some of these other things. Be aware of that stuff. But now he says in verse 8, watch out. Watch out about getting involved in that. Well, why? If I'm not going to lose my salvation by getting involved in these things or listening to these teachers, then what do I need to watch out for? What's the danger? He says, watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. What have we worked for as Christians? We've worked for a reward. See, and the idea throughout Scripture, and we're certainly going to look at this a lot as we get into the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus teaches a great deal on the idea of working for eternal reward. Not working for our salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. But working for our eternal reward. There are rewards that we get on top of the salvation. Salvation is a gift. But we're called to live in a certain way that we will receive reward later on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we all Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will receive a reward for the way that we've lived in this body. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. John says in Revelation 22, quoting Jesus, that you know we're to continue to work for the reward, that he may award it to us on that day. The Scripture is full of these ideas. And so what John is saying here in his second epistle is watch out that you don't lose. Oh, see, I can't lose my salvation, but what we're learning here is we can lose the rewards that we've worked for. Hessler didn't say it. John the Apostle says it. We can lose the rewards that we've worked for. In other words, our time is valuable. The time we have on this earth has been given to us by God. It's not to be wasted, and we all can waste it. I understand, you know, and we all do in different ways. But we're not to waste our time, we're to invest our time. We're not to spend it, I guess you could say, we're to invest our time in the things that God has called us to do. And that includes a relationship, you know, with the people that we love and our families, if you're married or if you have children, you know, in those relationships. Obviously, they're precious, but in the work that God has called us to for the kingdom, there's work to be done. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, let nothing move you. And always remember, always know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Everything that we're doing for the Lord will be rewarded someday. It's all going to be rewarded someday. Now, I know that's hard to even comprehend right now. You know, we sit in this room and we're freezing. It feels like it's about 45 degrees and you've kind of lost feeling. And so it's hard to judge those things. But after the air conditioning gets adjusted, we'll get it. But we're to be watching out for that so that we don't lose the reward. It's important. He says we're to be walking with the Lord. Verse 9, look, he says, anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Whoa. Hessler didn't say that. John the Apostle said that. If you don't continue in the teaching of Jesus Christ, you don't have God. Boy, you know, John would have been run out on a rail if he was around today. Because the things he's saying are just so wrong. I mean, how can you say something like that? How can you say that if you don't follow in the teachings of Christ that you don't have God? I mean, after all, if someone just claims that they trusted Christ, they must be a believer. Isn't that true? Not according to John. Maybe that's why he's in the end of the book. Or is it God's word? I think it's God's word. I think we're to take this stuff seriously. And the thing about these kinds of statements, and again, I'll get into discussions. I know that'll happen later on this morning. People say, now, wait a minute, did you mean? No, don't ask me what I mean. Ask him what he means. Sometimes it seems to me that, you know, the Lord puts these statements in the scripture because for those who are backslidden, when we read them, it's like this jab in the side that says, now come on back. And he puts in these other statements in the scripture about how he always forgives. So that when we're beating ourselves up and we need assurance that we know that God loves us and we're his forever and ever and ever. You can't lose your salvation. No one can lose their salvation. Be sure that you're in him. And if you're in him, you'll continue in the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's the easiest way to take what he said here. So he says, you know, our time in the Word, really. And when he says continuing in, you know, walking with him, that's our time in the Word. It's not, did I spend an hour this morning and every day this week? I don't think God is measuring things like that. It doesn't seem to me. It's not a matter of having devotions. Do I have a devoted spirit toward him? Do I have an attitude that's devoted toward him? What do I do with those liberties that the scripture seems to say that I'm allowed to take? Do I want to waste my time on liberties? See, these are important questions because he says, you know, if I keep coming back to this idea of, you know, it gives me great joy to see that my children are walking in the truth, or in this case, you know, that your children are walking in the truth. How do we keep, and let's make it very personal, our children walking in the truth? I think, you know, it's important and incumbent on us that we keep our eyes on the prize, that we continue to walk with him. He says in verse 10 that we should protect this and that we should protect those we love. He says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in this wicked work. See, in those days, you know, they didn't have buildings like this where Christians would meet to worship. They worshiped in houses. And plus, in those days, you didn't have, you know, the Days Inn and the Holiday Inn and the Comfort Inn, and you didn't have these kinds of places. When people traveled through, they had through the area, basically two places where they could stay. The one very common place where people would stay would be the inns. And they weren't inns like we think of inns. They were rough places. And it was a good place for a Christian to lose their life. So the Christian community would open their doors to, like, itinerant preachers, people who were passing through, and they would give them place in their home to stay. John's saying, don't give them that opportunity. If they're false teachers, don't bring them into your home. That's the first interpretation and the best interpretation of what he's saying. Don't bring them in. What do we do with that today in as far as you and I are concerned? You know, look, this doesn't mean don't have Thanksgiving dinner with your Jehovah's Witness brother-in-law. It doesn't mean that. Show him how much you love Jesus and let Jesus shine, okay? It doesn't mean if you have Mormon co-workers, don't have a hoagie at the same table. He's not saying that. But you know what? When they appear at your door, don't let them in. It's not a matter. See, some people say, well, that's just kind of rude. No, he's saying you're participating with them at that point. Don't do it. In fact, and I know, look, you know, I just got to say this. Many of us will think sometimes or ask a question, you know, I don't know the Word of God that well. Like if someone shows up at my door and they're, you know, from the Kingdom Hall down the street, like, I don't know how to counter what they're saying. And that's, you know, that's true. Did you realize that most Jehovah's Witness teaching, you ever wonder what they do all day long on Saturday? Look, if you come from a Jehovah's Witness, I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying this is the truth, though. You ever wonder what are they doing all day long? Well, they're learning. Actually, many of them know the teachings of their founders, and they know the teachings of you know, they know their Bible better than most Christians do. And most of what they're learning is how to counter what you know to be the truth. What does that tell you about where this is coming from? So you know, many Christians say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to counter what they're teaching. Don't worry about it. You know what? Here's a good approach. And I mean this. I know you're probably expecting, oh, he's here comes something flip. I don't know why you would think that, but I don't mean it that way. All you have to do is say, look, here's the deal. I'm one of the whosoevers. You know, Jesus said that, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him won't perish and have everlasting life. That's me. I'm one of the whosoevers. And because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven. So the penalty of my sin has been forgiven. I'm free of that. I'm free from the power of sin. I have eternity in front of me. I'm going to spend forever with the Lord himself just because I've placed my faith in him. I have his presence in me, his Holy Spirit. I'm going to receive rewards on top of that someday. I mean, I could go on and on, but I just got to ask you, do you have something better to offer me than that? Doesn't sound like it. See ya. That's all you have to do. You don't have to feel compelled to argue with them. All you have to do is be a witness. This is what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And leave it there. He says, don't open up your doors to them. Don't bring them in. I think the King James says, don't bid them Godspeed. And that's like saying, okay, God bless you on your way. Don't do that. You're offering God's blessing on something that is contrary to his truth. Don't do it. Don't do it. And a lot of people may be thinking right now, that doesn't sound loving. Love and truth have to be held in balance. We can't love be outside of the truth. We have to love within the truth. Love, you know, I love cheesesteaks. That's obvious. I love a hoagie. I love Renee. Those are different concepts. You know, I love the Allman Brothers. Sorry, I had to say that. We're not being recorded, okay? But you see, a lot of what we say when we say we love something is a feeling. I love cheesesteaks because of the taste. I love the Allman Brothers because they're the best. Because of the sound, right? They're thinking like you can say I love a certain type of artwork. You love it because maybe an appreciation you have for that artwork or for that music, whatever it may be. But it's sensory. It's a feeling. But love for a person is not that. We may have that. But love in a marriage, it's cake. The feeling of love is icing. Okay? Love is a choice. Agape love is a choice. We must choose to love a person, and God enables us. Because there are certain parts about us, I mean, Renee, that's just full of these things, okay, that make her very lovable. Me, on the other hand, there aren't that many things that are that lovable. Occasionally it happens, you know, 30 years of marriage, there have been three or four times we've probably done some things that were lovable, you know. So Renee chooses to love me because it's the right thing to do. When we love a person, we choose to love them. But we love them based upon the truth. And so when he says, don't bid them Godspeed, don't invite them into your home, don't show hospitality, that's what he means by that. Don't participate in that. You know, the interesting thing happened, 6 weeks ago, whatever, I don't know what it was now, but up in Plumsteadville, I remember one day, I heard there was a fire up there in some plant up there, a manufacturing plant, and there was, I don't know what the gas was, but some noxious gas was all around Plumsteadville. And people were told, stay in your homes, run the air conditioning, you know, close the windows, close the doors, you know, you don't want to breathe that stuff. What did everybody do? They did that. They don't go outside and say, well, let me take a, you know, get a snootful and decide for myself. No, you based upon what you've heard, you'd choose to follow the law at that point, follow the word, and don't breathe it. It's wrong to do that. There's chlorine gas in the area. You're not going to breathe that stuff. It's noxious. It's gonna make you very sick or kill you. So you do whatever you can to either get away from it, like leave, or enclose yourself in an environment where you won't be affected by that. If there was a thief running through the neighborhood, you know that there were a spate of robberies in your neighborhood. What would you do? You would lock the door. But why is it that when it comes to ideas, why is it that when it comes to certain types of music, whether it's movies, video, TV, that type of thing, why is it that we choose instead to say, well, I can handle this. A little bit won't hurt me. Now, we've all done that. I mean, I'm not excluded from this. I mean, we've all done it. But it's just as wrong, if not worse, what we allow in our eye gate and our ear gate, because it affects us. I read about a guy some years ago, and I always thought, I would like to do that, but I didn't do it. You know, you've probably all experienced, maybe you haven't, maybe it was only us, when, you know, your kids are saying, I want to go see this movie. You know, all of my friends are watching this movie or seeing this video or whatever it is, I want to see it too. And you know that they shouldn't. And they say, it's only PG-13. I mean, I'm 13. I'm 14. I can see it. Well, that's a standard that wasn't created by mom and dad. It wasn't created by God. It's created by the godless in Hollywood. So it's still marketing. No, you can't. Why? And that's when my mother comes out on me. Because I said so. Because I know there's stuff in there that's wrong. Like what? Oh, I don't know. I just know that there's language. There's stuff. There's things like that that are wrong. And they pester and pester. I read about this guy, true story, a dad who kept getting into that argument with his kids. And finally what he did is he baked up some brownies. He said, I got these great brownies. Do you want some? They said, oh, yeah, great. He said, I made them just for you. They're special. I made, you know, and he goes through the list of all the things that he made. They're really beautiful brownies. He said, and I put in a secret ingredient. Oh, what is it, Dad? Well, I just did some of the dog droppings out in the backyard. I missed, not much, but I just put some of them in there. Oh, no, don't worry about it. You'll never taste it. It's not going to make any difference to you. It mixes right in. It's the same color. It's all fine. Yeah, I'm sorry. This is Sunday, and you're thinking, I didn't come for this. But think about that. Think about it. Of course they didn't want to eat it. He said, but why? You can't see it. You can't taste it. It won't affect you. It's just the thought of it is repulsive to you. I know that there are things in that movie you want to see that are wrong. Don't watch it. It will affect you for the rest of your life. Why is it that we say, and we do it as parents, we say, yeah, whatever, I mean, we did it too when we were that age. And that's an explanation and a justification for what? I mean, this age that we're in today is different than the age we were in when we were 18, 17, 15, 13, whatever it happens to be. And you know, I'm not going to go on all day long about this kind of stuff, but we have access to things now. Whether it's on a television or whether it's on our computers or our iPhones or, you know, whatever kind of phone you may have. And our children then have access to those things, and we don't care to shield them from it. He says, we're to watch out. We're to keep those things from affecting ourselves. You know, Solomon says in Proverbs 4, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. These things affect our heart. They affect who we are and how we look at life and how we look at people and how we understand God. He says, be careful of those things. They're dangerous. He says, don't take them into your house. And you know, dads, we always leave it up to mom. But it's dad's responsibility to take the strongest stand on that stuff. It's dad who has to stand up and say, no, that won't be in this house. You know, there's not many great fathers you can look at in Scripture. I happen to think Joshua was one of them. He was a priest of his home, and he had a plan for his home. He said, you can do what you want to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, it's our responsibility, guys, to stand up and to be the protectors over our homes. It's, you know, obviously, it's all of our responsibility, but it's our responsibility. He says, be careful of these things. Don't do this. There's a lot more I'd like to say to you, he says, but I'm not going to do it in a postcard. I'll do it when I get to you and I see you face to face. The Lord wants us to take this stuff seriously, about what we ingest in our minds and in our hearts, the visuals that we allow in, the sounds, the thoughts, the ideas. That's the reason why. Not a sales pitch, but that's the reason we're talking about what we're talking about with children's ministry. That's the reason that family ministry is so important, that we can strengthen moms and dads to understand some of the ideas of the age that we may not understand as well right now, to equip us all, not to be Pharisees, but to be loving guides for our children, and to be rooted and grounded more firmly in Christ ourselves, so that we become the examples that God has called us to be, and ultimately before the Lord, to one day to hear what we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Not just because of how you parented, maybe you're not a parent. Not because of the kind of husband or wife you were, not because maybe you're not married. But because you chose to walk with the Lord and to do those things that were fitting for the kingdom, we will receive a reward on that day. Let's stand together. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for the things that you desire, Lord, to continue to teach us from your word. And I just ask, Lord, that these things that we've looked at today, and there's so much more that we could see, but these truths would sink down from our ears into our hearts, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, which bathes us, cleanses us, Lord, the washing of the water of your word, Lord, that we would be more and more conformed into your image. Help us, Lord, to be the disciples, the followers of Jesus that you desire us to be, and to be the moms and the dads that you desire us to be for those who are married here, Lord, but each one of us, Lord, as we follow you, to be what you desire. We thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.